For years, I've dobbled around with Cain and Abel, and I've looked at this story of Cain and Abel and got around and looked at it and read it and reread it and written it, rewritten it, studied it, restudied it, read everything I could about it. Not too many people said very much about the life of Cain and Abel. So if you will, you need to turn to the fourth chapter of Genesis. Those of you who are here for the first time for a little while, we're starting at the beginning of things with Genesis, and we've looked in two studies at some of the characters and personalities in Genesis. We're into the fourth chapter of Genesis this evening, where we discover the first murder recorded. And there's an interesting fact about this murder. It was over religion. Isn't that interesting? I don't think I'd seen that until today. I'm sure somebody told you, but or you've read it and discovered it, but I hadn't, and I just discovered it today, so I was all excited. The first murder that's recorded in history was over a religious matter. We'll come to that in a few moments. Let me share with you from verse 1 of chapter 4 of Genesis. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, "I have begotten a man from the Lord." Why did she say that? And the conjecture is that very likely she had had daughters prior to this, and therefore. And by this time, it is conjectured, because of the age of Adam and Eve, it was very likely that by the time Cain and Abel were young men, or by the time they actually gave their sacrifices, there was something like 500,000 people in the world. Now, don't ask me how they worked that out, but I thought I'd share it with you. Prolific people. Maybe they were the original rabbits, I don't know. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Crash. And the Lord said unto Cain, "Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, "Where is Abel, thy brother?" And he said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." And Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from the face, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me." And the Lord said unto him, "Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Now there is a very tragic story, the story of the first murder, which was over a religious ordinance. Let's see how much of this we can discover and how much of it we can understand is applicable in our day, our generation. What shall I bring to God? What shall I give my Father? And I believe that we have in the past been very guilty of being like Cain. I believe that we have said, look what I have given up for God, and therefore have been like Cain. I'll expound on that and explain it even farther in a few moments. We have to become like Abel in order for us to reach God. Let's discover some of the teaching. There are some facts that we need to be remembering before we come to putting it together and applying it to our lives today. First of all, Cain was the firstborn. This is very important to remember. Abel was the secondborn. Cain first, Abel second. Notice Cain with his offering. He comes before God, and no matter what he's been taught, he now comes before God and expresses himself in his own way. I refresh your memory to a previous study when we discovered that Adam and Eve had sinned and they hid because they perceived that they were naked. And God said, Adam, where art thou? And Adam eventually admitted, I'm here hiding because I am naked. How do you know you're naked? The woman told me. And they had gathered fig leaves and had covered themselves in fig leaves that they had somehow put together for clothing. But God, who was ashamed of the shame of man, went and took hold of an animal and slew the animal and took the skin of the animal and made them clothes. The only covering that can come for man is the teaching here. The only covering that can come from man must come by blood, the shedding of blood. And the only way, the figurative expression that this gives, the only way a man's sin can be covered, can be protected from the gaze of God, for we read that God is a consuming fire, and the fuel that he consumes is sin. So if he sees sin in us, and he gazes upon us, we will be consumed. You've seen the films in space, different space war things, and poof, and whatever was standing there isn't there anymore. It's just a haze of smoke. Well, I visualize sin being dealt with by God in such a violent manner because God is at enmity with sin. He destroys sin. Now, if the sinner hasn't done something about his sin, then the sinner is destroyed in the destruction of his sin. And so God said, the only way there is a protective covering between you and me, between sin and holiness, is that you're covered. You have a protective shield, and that protective shield will keep my wrath away. And so we have the blood that is shed. Now, it's important to see this because obviously Cain and Abel had been taught this by their parents, Adam and Eve. The teaching is there. They knew it. But now let's watch, because I believe that the mark of Cain or the way of Cain is today. I believe it implicitly. For instance, and here are six basic things that you can look at, Cain's offering appeals to six different areas that you and I are involved in today. First of all, it appeals to the natural mind. This man was the tiller of the ground, the planter of roses, the planter of petunias, the developer of all kinds of orchids, and he was the developer of wheat and onions and potatoes. He was the man that developed all these beautiful products from the earth. Now notice him. He comes with his sacrifice almost as a European harvest festival. He brings in his flowers. He brings in his aspidistras. He brings the zucchinis, the jacuzzi things. Oh, maybe it's not. And he brings all these strange things as an offering to God. Can you imagine how beautiful it looked? He piled up the great big long cucumbers, I suppose, the tomatoes, he piled up in a beautiful decorative thing, put all sorts of flowers and sheaves of corn and sheaves of wheat and barley and oats, and he made it all look very beautiful, like we do in our harvest festival times. He made it all look very beautiful. The natural mind appeals to the aesthetic. It makes things very beautiful. It witnesses to the fact of toil and strain and labor and industry. There is no righteousness that God can receive through a very hard-working man or a hard-working woman. There is no eternal righteousness that is receivable by God. And yet, Cain brings his offering, having learned that his offering would be of no avail unless it was blood. He now brings all this beautiful display of his ability. We ought to be very careful that we don't fall into that very faulty position. Secondly, notice there is admiration. And this admiration is almost unconscious when we see what a man has achieved through the toil and the strain and the labor of his hands. We unconsciously admire what the man's achievements are. And that admiration does never allow us to understand that this man has no recognition with God. We think that because he is such an achiever, he has great recognition with God. And I am terribly frightened personally that many in the ministry of the gospel are indoctrinated with this false doctrine that if they achieve and receive the admiration of people, God will receive them. Alas. Then when you see that God says, in effect, to Cain, when you see that God says, I know this is a beautiful display, I know this is a fantastic thing that you have achieved, but it is not acceptable, we sympathize with the man. And so he has great, in the third instance, sympathy. And people sympathize with Cain. A dear man was laying upon his bed. He was a dying, as he would have said. In fact, he had said to me, Preacher, I'm a bed, which is a funny English accent. He said, I'm a bed and I'm a dying. And he meant he was in bed dying. And I was sitting beside him. And he showed me his worn, twisted hands that were all gnarled and calloused. And he took my hand. He said, Preacher, when I get up there, I'm going to show God my hands. And I'm going to tell him, I'm sorry I was so busy I didn't get to church. Now, what you know, I wanted to be so dishonest at that point. Let me share this with you. I wanted to be so dishonest. I wanted to say to him something like this. Yeah, God'll see your hands. But I knew that God had already seen his hands. In fact, God had given him the strength for him to twist his hands that way. He had abused the strength. I remember sitting there and saying something like this to him. But you know that won't be any good.
What do you mean?
When I was a boy of 8 years old, he started recounting, I was working. And I worked and I've worked until I was in my 70s. And here I am in my 80s and I'm a dying. And you tell me that counts for nothing? And I wanted to be so dishonest. Will understand this. I wanted to say to him, yeah, that's okay. The Lord will bless you. That's what I wanted to say. How do you say to a man that's dying, everything you counted on was like filthy rags, a dirty pile of dusters? How do you say that to a man? Well, I was younger and it was easier. And I was able to say something like this to him. You know, God's not going to reckon any of that. Because all that God wants from you is for you to admit that you couldn't go to heaven unless Jesus took you there. Will you admit that? And he said, but I've worked hard. And I said, but will you admit I've worked hard? I said, but will you admit you can't get to heaven unless Jesus carries you in there? Will you admit that? Will you admit that you can't even approach God unless you're shielded with a film of blood? Words like this, you see. But I worked. But I worked. And he was still saying, I'm going to tell God how hard I worked when he died. Wasn't that sad? See, but we sympathize with that man. I do. I looked at his gnarled, twisted hands and I knew some of his life. It had always been somewhat impoverished. He'd never had good things, it seems. He had a nice family, but nobody ever really cared. And he was going to say to God, God, I worked hard. I went to church at Christmas and at Easter, where my children were hatched and matched and dispatched. I've been a regular churchgoer. I look at my hands, Lord. Didn't have time to do all the things these other people did. And that is Cain. That is Cain. The act of Cain causes great sympathy to ooze from all of us, whether we are so-called evangelical Christians or otherwise. It doesn't matter who we are, just our human nature oozes to sympathize with that person. Yes, my dear fellow, you've worked very hard. God will remember that you worked hard. But God says this, I don't care whether you worked hard or you're a dirty old layabout. What my concern is, are you covered in the blood? And that is hard for us to accept. Let's look at the next thing, because in the fourth instance, we discover that all of this beautiful array, this magnificent display of what this man had achieved, all of it dishonored God by denying the very testimony of God. The testimony of God was this: if you have shame, it has to be covered, and it has to be covered by the sacrifice of blood. But this man said, no, it doesn't. This man said, I don't have to do what the Bible says. I can do it my way. Hey, you can't do it your way. You cannot do it your way. My dad came to me one day and he said, Cyril, look, work the factory. Work 4 days a week. Work Monday through Thursday. Take off Friday for studying and Saturday to whatever you want to do and preach on Sundays and you'll be rich and a preacher and preacher and rich. You can do it that way. And I had to say, but Dad, that's not God's way. God doesn't care, in a sense, whether I'm rich or poor. He cares that I'm faithful and follow his calling. I am a preacher, Dad. And he was really upset with me in a way. He was pleased in another way. But he was trying to rationalize how he could salvage the business that he had spent all his life developing for me. It's a foolish thing, men, to think that your business enterprises now will be what your son or daughter want to finish. God very likely could lay his finger on the heart of a son or a daughter and take them out into something entirely different. Don't live the lives of your children. Encourage them to live honorably before God, fulfilling his will, fulfilling his direction, not your longings. We have to go God's way, not our way. And that's jolly difficult sometimes. It's jolly difficult. And I share it with you in the most loving manner, because I'm hoping, I really am hoping, I'm praying. You see all these kids that sit here Sunday after Sunday? I'm praying that they will not be architects, and they'll not be doctors, and they'll not be nurses, and they'll not be all these wonderful things. I hope they become missionaries and preachers' wives and missionary wives. And I'm praying for your kids in that way. And I'm hoping God's hearing me. I expect he is, because he says every time you pray, he hears. And I expect some of you are going to be disappointed, like my dad was. And yet, not disappointed, rather pleased, like my dad was. But not too sure of it either. See, what we do, we create sympathy from people, and we have a way of working it all out. You can have the peace of the world and you can have God's will. That's what's being preached. That's what's being taught. But that's not right. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we must put on Christ. And the things of this world are to be coming strangely dim. I find myself reaching back into the world every once in a while, having a little time with the world. Day off, Lord. Do you do that? Most of us do. Most of us do. It dishonors God because it denies the very testimony of God. For God has a set way of doing things, and we are to conform to the image of his Son. We are not to make the Son conform to our ideas. There is a world outside this place. There are preachers outside this place, and they are preaching something like this, that if a man is an achiever, if a man is a go-getter, if a man is a hard worker, my word, God loves him. That's righteousness without blood. There are preachers, there are teachers, there are philosophies outside there in this world that are being impregnated into our children. They're being taught at school that so long as they can keep up with their peers and share their problems and share their joys and share their successes with one another, so long as they have the buddy system, they're all right. That's a righteousness without blood. We have been teaching for so long this doctrine of righteousness without blood that we don't even recognize that it is anti-Christ and anti-God and anti-Scripture. In fact, some Christians have welcomed it. Let me show you another place where it is, in the most insidious place. I believe that there are people. And when I went to school, I went to a school where there were maybe 50 or 60 would-be preachers. I wasn't there long because I shocked some of the teachers. One day they asked my opinion, which was a very foolish thing to do, I guess, about salvation. And there were two other fellows who were, they were even more Calvinistic than I was. And I'd always had a good, generous injection in my life of Arminianism, so that my Calvinism was more palatable. I believe that people need to get right with Jesus Christ, get saved, or whatever word you want to use. I believe a person must get right with God. When the rank Calvinist that I, under the doctrine that I grew up under, why it says what will be, and faith turns to fatalism, and hyper-Calvinism becomes ridiculous then. But I'm a Calvinist in my theology, just so that you can go and tell somebody and I can get into trouble. But here, see, in this school they said, well, Stevens, what do you think of salvation? Well, I told them. It took the rest of the class time. And it created such a furor. And some of the students talked about it from that class into one or two of the other discussion groups. And we all got discussing. And out of some 40 or 50 young men, some 30 were converted that day. Converted, that is, they put their trust, but they'd already been preaching. What was the gospel they preached? This was my inquiry. What is the gospel that you preach? Is it the gospel of blood? See, to preach any other gospel is offensive to God. For God said, and why he said it, I don't know. Why he chose it, I don't understand. But he said, this is the way it's got to be. There's got to be a gospel in the blood. And those people that think they can get round it, those people who feel they can supersede it, those people who feel they can dress up something else to take the place of the blood are dishonoring to Christ and to God. Now, there's lots of scripture I ought to be spitting out to you. But notice, in the fifth instance, Cain stood by his beautiful but insulting offering. Please come with me, look at this story in your Bible there, and I want you to notice verse 7 especially. Well, let's back it up just a little bit. Verse 5, but unto Cain and to his offering God had not respect. And Cain was very annoyed with God, and his countenance fell. Cain was wroth, and his countenance fell. He was mad at God. How dare God? Look, I have worked. There's proof of all my work. How dare God? Now you hear this in our generation. People are mad because God, look what we've achieved, God. We've built skyscrapers. We have built beautiful towns, magnificent cities. Our men and women have died for freedom. For the Republic, we have worked. We have sown seed where only sagebrush grew. We have got more acres and millions of acres of wheat than anybody else in the world. We are the agricultural country of the world. Don't you like it, God? Do you reject it? How can you reject it, God? Let me recount for you. That's part of the teaching of some of the isms. Go to Utah, listen to the isms, and as you listen to that specific ism, you will discover the work ethic being the righteousness that is bloodless. The only time, well, I mustn't get into that. That's not right at this point. But you see, if you stand by it, and God says, as he does in this verse 7, if thou doest well, now God is speaking to Cain, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Now what's he saying? If you slay a lamb, won't you be accepted? If you do as you're told, won't you be accepted? And if thou doest not well, if you've got a problem in your life, if you can't approach me because of something that has gone on in your life, now notice the next word, sin lieth at the door. And I have stumbled over that phrase in the Authorized Version some 30 years until just very recently I was re-thumbing through lots of notes and re-looking at a lot of things, and I discovered that the correct rendering of this is not in the Authorized Version. The correct rendering is this, the sin offering. The sin offering lieth at the door. What is a sin offering? A lamb. So what is it that God says in this seventh verse? He says, if you are right, if you want the opportunity to be accepted, Cain, you can be accepted. And if everything is well with you, that is that you have given the right offering, you have rejected this grand display that you have laid out, but you have produced the right offering, which is a lamb, that's fine. And if there's something in your life that is amiss and you sacrifice the right offering, which is a sin offering, which is a lamb or a goat or some beast that has been chosen, you're still accepted. And what does Cain do? Very interesting to watch him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. He wasn't prepared to move. Look at the display, the flowers, the grain, all the beautiful fruit of the trees and the vines and the earth, all that his own personal harvest festival. And it was presented to God so that everybody would say, look what Cain has achieved. It was bloodless righteousness. In the sixth instance, there was no acknowledgement by Cain of guilt or faith in God's method of atonement. Now, I have to ask all of you here, do you believe in God's method of atonement or do you have your own ideas? How are you going to get to heaven? How are you going to come before God? Now, this is how God says, there is no way unto the Father except through Jesus Christ. That's God's wonderful spotless lamb. The Lord Jesus is his wonderful way by whom we can go directly to heaven. There isn't time. But those of you taking notes, Hebrews 9:22 and Hebrews 11:4. Very important. Now let's look at Abel. Nobody's going to like Abel. I shared this with the deacon board last night. Nobody's going to like old Abel. Look what he does. He's a shepherd. And he goes around and he picks hold of the purest little lamb, a precious little lamb. Those cuddly little lambs. Oh, that pretty little thing. Now, all stand around, look at the pretty little lamb. Come on. Let's get a good picture of this pretty little lamb. And it's picked out of the flock. And he says, by his action, I'm going to keep what God wants me to keep. He takes his knife and he holds the lamb and he splits its throat and then opens the throat, makes sure the jugular is split and the blood pours into a bowl or basin. Yuck. Who can accept that? He's a butcher. And not a very neat one at that, because he deliberately split the jugular and pulled everything apart and let it all squirt into a bowl. And then the nasty man collects that blood in a bowl. And what a ghastly thing to do. He's a butcher. It's easier to believe in Cain with his beautiful display. His magnificent display. It's easier to accept that bloodless righteousness than it is to see a shepherd take a poor little speechless lamb and split its throat. And it's easier to work your own way out of getting to God than accepting God's Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God that was slain for our sin. It's easier to accept Jesus of Bethlehem, the little babe in a beautiful little manger. It's easier to accept him there. It's easier to accept the Lord Jesus with all his ethical teaching and his massive and beautiful miracles. And it's easier to say that Jesus was a great man, a mighty man, a prophet indeed. That's a bloodless righteousness. It's a bloodless Christianity. But what does God say? If I'm all excited, it's because I am excited. God says this, that the blood is the only way you and I can be righteous before God. God supplied the lamb. God supplied the blood. God received the lamb. God received the blood on your and my behalf. And there's nothing you nor I can do to cause God to take us to heaven. Nothing. It's been done. So the hymn writer says, tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. Is speaking the most wonderful truth of all time. Hey, what can you do to get saved? Nothing. It's been done. See, God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? He gave a lamb, pure, spotless, sinless. If you say that Jesus, or accept that Jesus was simply a great teacher, a wonderful prophet, you say that God did not produce a spotless lamb. If you do that, you deny that God was the sire of the Lord Jesus. And you deny, therefore, the virgin birth. Do you see the importance of the virgin birth? You've got to accept the virgin birth, otherwise Christ is no more than a great prophet. And you put him right alongside Muhammad, and you put him right alongside the Hindu lot and all these other funny people. You may as well believe in Confucius. Confucius, he say. Jesus, he say. Don't you dare. This is the Son of God who died and is risen from the dead, and his blood, God received. You don't have to receive it. Do you know that? You have to receive the fact that God loved you and supplied a manner, a way by which you and I could be saved. That's what you must believe. That's what we must accept. It's called salvation. I've only got through 6 lines. I've got 100 down here. Get to preaching, I guess. If you want to look about, well, that's Abel. And that's Cain. Now let's see what they do. Verse 8 tells us that Cain went over to his brother Abel and they had a chat. They talked. Now look, it goes on. And it came to pass when they were in the field. Ooh, why'd they go in the field? It came to pass that in a field, privately, nobody else was there. Which means the next action is a premeditated thing. This Cain had premeditated to do what he did. He decides he's going to kill his brother. That Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Oh, how shocking. There's a sense in which Cain is saying, all right, God, you want blood, you've got it. I'll show you how to shed blood. And man does that. There is a sense in which we are wrong in our violence towards God. God says, listen, I have given you Jesus. You don't have to suffer. I have given you the Christ. You don't have to die. I have given you the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that was slain and is risen again. I have given you the way of salvation. You do not have to work. Now, those of you who come from Catholic backgrounds should be able to understand this much more than those of us that never knew it. And this is the good news that we need to tell all our Hispanic friends that are Catholically persuaded. And I hope none of you are going to get bent out of shape because I mentioned the name of a denomination. But if you do, it doesn't really matter. Because, you see, these people are taught that they must do penance, that they must do things, that they must come to God doing all sorts of things. And God says that is bloodless righteousness. What we have to do is see ourselves as the Apostle Paul saw himself and recorded it. He said, I am nothing. I am what I am by God's eternal grace. And that grace said to me, here is a new and living way. That grace gave to me salvation through a blood-spilt Christ. I tell you, this is perhaps one of the most massive pieces of teaching in the whole Scripture. Because right at the time of Adam and Eve, it was necessary to spill blood in order to cover their shame. And right now, in the day in which you and I live, it is equally necessary for the blood to have been spilt in order that we may cover our shame. Ever been ashamed? A tragic little girl phoned me earlier today and told me her story, wanted to know my opinion. And I said something like this to her, little girl, you've already shamed your father, you've already shamed your mother, you've already shamed your child. Now, will you shame your God as well? You know better. She said, but everybody else has said to me so far, this was the right thing to do. I said, then don't phone me. Don't talk to me. Because I'll tell you what's right. The Bible is right. And you're wrong. And everybody that's been giving you counsel in the vein you've indicated to me is wrong. According to the Bible. Not according to me. According to the Bible. Do you know what she said? I know. She said, I know. And I wanted to hear it. Thank you. There is only one way, it's God's way. Now notice something. I've run out of time really, but let me just run a few things together here. Abel was second born. And he knew the teaching of the blood and was received of God and suffered because of that. The first Adam died because of sin. And the second Adam died to give us newness of life. In the firstborn died without hope. The secondborn came with hope, became our hope, our eternal salvation. Abel's sacrifice looked like the butcher had gone mad. He took a sweet lamb. The difference was simply, there was blood in the lamb. There was no blood in the plants. The mark of Cain, and there is the way of Cain. The mark of Cain is to tremble the lower lip, according to the book of Jude. When you lose your temper and you can't control the muscles around your mouth, that's the mark of Cain. Trembling, a trembling. When you have Parkinson's disease and see it, remember, very likely Cain had Parkinson's disease, as we would call it today. He built the city called Nod, which means to tremble. To tremble was the mark. Trembling uncontrollably the lower lip, perhaps. The way of Cain was different. It's called self-righteousness. He had the same opportunities as Abel. But his countenance was fallen. And God said, why is your countenance fallen? Because he stood by his brand of sacrifice and not God's. That's the tragic thing. There is no such thing as a bloodless righteousness. All of man's righteousness that is bloodless is like so many dirty, filthy rags. And that's it. To recap very quickly, run your finger down some verses with me. In verse 5, Cain's wrath was over religion. Secondly, it was without excuse. He wouldn't excuse himself. And thirdly, God still offered to accept his sacrifice if it became the right sacrifice. Men and women, if you've been goofing around with all kinds of righteousness of your own creation, I share with you, God is still saying to you, if you'll reach the conclusion that the right sacrifice can be offered, if you'll receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you will receive a Savior, for He is God's sacrifice. There's still the opportunity. There is still the opportunity open to you to change your opinion, to turn from self-righteousness to the righteousness that God has given us. Verse 7, God reminds of the available sin offering. Here are some cross references: Exodus 30 and verse 10, Leviticus 4 and verse 3, again in Leviticus chapter 6, 25, and again in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 2, and Psalm 40, verse 6. If you look down in verse 8, Cain talked with Abel, and religion was their basic discussion. The sacrifice. Look here, Abel. I put all that in front of God. You know what God did? He rejected me. And you just brought something. Why, you didn't even grow the thing. A ram and a ewe got together. And they had a lamb. And you took the lamb. It wasn't even right. You didn't work for it. You took the lamb and you split its throat and God said, amen. Something wrong in that. Look what I did. Look what you did. You were a butcher. I was a refined fellow. I have worked so hard. Religion has ever been the cause of massive bloodshed. Go to Jude 11 to see it. Go into Matthew 23, verse 35. Go into the first epistle of John, 1 John 3:12. And then share yourself some time in Revelation 17, 6 and 18, 24. The murder was premeditated. There was no law at this point of what to do about murder, and I wish there was time, and there isn't now, but if there was time to share with you what God did. Notice there was a double curse on the earth. Up till this time, the earth was cursed. It was cursed because of Adam and Eve in Eden, when they were cast out. Why, they would earn the fruit from the land, would come be it from the sweat of the brow. And then you read down here, God cursed it. God cursed the ground a second time because the blood of his brother was in the ground. And it was unrighteous shedding of blood. There is a righteous shedding and an unrighteous shedding. Chapter 10, look at the word crieth. Crieth. I better read that. And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me. And the word crieth is to shriek. To shriek. And God is saying, that man's blood is shrieking. Notice this. Passionate. Cain had no compassion. God heard the shriek. Cain heard the shriek. He heard his brother say no. But he still lunged forth with a knife or with his thumbs pressed his windpipe or whatever it was he did. No matter what his brother said, he had no compassion. But God had compassion. Thy brother's blood, I hear it shriek. There's the difference. The man that trusts in his self-righteousness has no compassion. The God that provides the blood sacrifice has all compassion. Jesus, seeing the multitudes, had compassion because he was the sacrifice for mankind. Notice, no death penalty was there because there was no law yet. You can recover this from Romans 7, verses 7 through 25, and Galatians 3, verses 19 through 25. And the last but not least, I want to just share with you a word about verse 12. Because it seems to add a new curse to the land and new hardship to the sinner. Look at the verse. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond, or in our language today, a nomad, a gypsy. That's what you're going to be. And Cain, that's what you'll be, that's all you're going to be. Look at verse 13, there isn't time to talk about it. Thy punishment is too much. And the man that trusts in self-sacrifice, in self-effacement, in his own brand of salvation, cannot understand why God should be so severe. He cannot understand the holiness of God. He cannot comprehend, he cannot even begin to comprehend why God is so severe. He says, God is a severe God. Moses married a girl that wasn't Hebrew. And they had two sons. And the sons grew. They were about 12-ish, early teens. And Moses was at death's door. He was very sick. And when you're sick, the wise thing to do is to say, Lord, why do you want me here? Show me my sin. And God showed him his sin. He said, Moses, I require that my people, the males, shall be circumcised. And so Moses said, hey, I remember. Yeah, I married a non-Hebronic person. Yeah, I went her way. Here I am, the leader of the Hebrews, and I'm disobeying in a basic law. All right. So he gives commandment that his two sons shall be circumcised. And here are the words of his wife. She says, you have a, and these are her words according to the Authorized Version, a bloody faith. I will not follow that bloody faith. Now, I don't want to get into that doctrine of circumcision, but I want to share with you this. There are many people today who say, if Jesus Christ had to shed his blood for me, I don't want anything to do with it. They will accept the ethics of Christianity. They will revel in bloodless righteousness. But the shedding of blood is too much for them. And so the apostle had to write, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. No remission. Hey, what sort of righteousness, what sort of work ethic are you on? It's terribly important. Men and women, it's terribly important that you understand, that I understand, that we understand there is no righteousness that God will accept. Be my hands all gnarled and torn, be my body given as a martyr, though I give all my gifts to the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and though I speak with a tongue that sounds like an angel, and I have not the love of God, everything of my life is like a ding-gong-bang. It's just like a gong. Dinner, sir. Bree. That's what it sounds like. It's an empty gong. It's like a chunk of old brass that somebody has fashioned into some sort of bell, and they're trying to ring it. It must have liberty written on it because it's cracked and it makes an uncertain sound. It's all it can be. It's all it can be. Would you die for a friend? You might. But it wouldn't be worth that in the eyes of God with regard to your salvation. Yet a man dares sometimes to die for another. But Jesus died for the whole world, that when we would recognize his blood, we should be saved. Are you under the blood? I know this is a real old-fashioned hymn type thing, almost Pentecostal. Maybe this is Bapticostal. Are you under the blood? Are you washed in the blood? In the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you know you're washed in the blood? Because, my dear friend, if you stand at heaven's portal tonight, it is a fact that if you cannot stand covered by the blood, you won't have the opportunity to be wroth with God. His wrath will overcome you. I need thee every hour. Oh, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. Not really. Moment by moment, I'm kept in his love. That's it. Moment by moment, I've peace from above. That's right. Moment by moment, I've been washed in the blood. Now do you see how holily and unblameably we ought to live? This is when the preacher never knows how to stop because he wants to go on and he ought to have stopped 5 minutes ago. Let's pray. Lord, we love thee so much. How could you be so generous with sort of unworthy people? How could you so love us as to provide this magnificent way? Oh, Lord. There's a way that seems right to us, Father. We know it's broad, but it's jolly beautiful. But we recognize that there is a narrow way that brings us to God. It doesn't look quite as attractive, but we know it's your way. So tonight, we pray, Father, for every person in this building, that they all may put their trust in thy way. And having put their trust in thy way, to stand in the way, they may say, I being in the way, the Lord, he led me. We ask this for thy honor and thy glory's sake. Amen.